Well, this morning we looked at a little book where the pages were probably stuck together in your Bible in the New Testament. Let's do that in the Old Testament. If you'll turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, those are the pages stuck together between Zephaniah and Nahum. As you're finding Habakkuk, I want to just give you a little historical background. We need to kind of set our context here. The year is about 605 B.C., The kingdom of Israel has been divided at this point because of unfaithfulness to God 115 years earlier. The northern kingdom was decimated and most of her inhabitants were carried off by the Assyrians. And now in the southern kingdom, under King Jehoiakim, the prophet Habakkuk is witnessing social and moral chaos. Israelites are breaking their covenant with God in countless ways. So Habakkuk makes a complaint to God. And he does it in the form of questions. And as you're in Habakkuk chapter 3, just listen as I read from Habakkuk 1. Here are his questions at the beginning of the book. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk wants God to deal with the injustice. He wants him to deal with the sin, with the wickedness in Judah and in Jerusalem. But God's answer is going to shock him. It's going to astound him. What I want to speak to you about tonight is faith, specifically living a life of faith in God by keeping the big picture of God's plan in mind. And so Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19 is what we'll use to help us understand this. Now, what do we mean by a life of faith? You're familiar with Hebrews 11, 1 that tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Living a life of faith as a believer in Jesus Christ means that when the script of our lives isn't totally complete, when we don't have a total story, or when God seems to be silent, or when he seems to make us wait on him, we live as though all things are already completed. We live as though all loose ends are tied up already. There are countless wonderful illustrations of great faith. And in fact, if you buy these canned sermon illustrations, which I hate and I never use, you go to the section under faith, and it's like 57 pages long. And the story is always the same. It's someone prayed for something, and the Lord answered the prayer. Okay, well, that's great, and that's wonderful. We praise the Lord, but that doesn't describe faith. What that describes is God's mercy. Faith is when we pray and no answer comes, or what we think is the wrong answer comes, or God doesn't seem to take the time that we want him to. And in the midst of that, we trust the Lord. We believe in him. We worship God. We rejoice in him. That's great faith. Well, this evening we want to look at Habakkuk. He's a man who made a request of God. He got an answer from God so disturbing and so shocking that he became physically ill immediately within seconds. And yet he determined to trust the Lord and to see the big picture of God's plan and view God's sovereignty in that way. So we're going to read the end of the story first, and then we'll back up and see how Habakkuk arrived at this point. Here's the end of the story. Habakkuk 3, beginning in verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. So let's back up and start at the beginning. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, God answers his questions. He says, yes, I will deal with the wicked. And the way I'm going to deal with the wicked in Judah, in Jerusalem, is to raise up the Chaldeans. They're a bitter, they're a hasty nation. They're dreaded, they're fearsome, they have swift horses. They're fierce warriors. They love violence. They laugh at kings. They devour cities. In the 620s BC, Assyria was losing its grip on much of its territory, and there was a fierce Aramaic tribe called the Chaldeans, and they were growing in strength. The Chaldeans eventually took independent control of Babylon under Nabopolassar in 626, and he would establish the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the New Babylonian Empire, and he wanted this to give to his son, you know his son, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, under the command of the Chaldeans, the Babylonian army grew deadlier than it ever had been. It defeated the Assyrians in a major battle at Nineveh in 612. And so now the control of the whole region from Egypt all the way up to Syria and Babylon was at stake. It was kind of up for grabs. As Babylon gained and the Assyrians lost ground, Judah was drawn into the conflict, because guess who's right between Egypt and Syria? There's poor little Judah there, just sort of stuck in the middle. And they were battling at various times with both Egypt and Babylon as this vying for control went back and forth. Well, 7 years later, when Egypt was trying to help Assyria defend itself, Nebuchadnezzar crushed Assyria and Egypt all at once at the Battle of Carchemish. And now Babylon was essentially unstoppable. They were a force to be reckoned with. And it's right at this time that Habakkuk received his oracle from the Lord. The horrific fate of Babylon's enemies had spread, and Habakkuk was filled with terror at the prospect of what was coming. Babylon was on its way, and there was no stopping it. Well, Habakkuk asked God to take care of the sin in Judah, but he wasn't asking for a foreign invasion. He got way more than he bargained for. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk acknowledged that God is the Holy One. He is the one with the right to do as he pleases. But he had a valid question. Here's his question. He said, why would you let a nation, the Chaldeans, of much greater wickedness than we are, how would you let them harm the righteous? Yes, Judah is not doing well, but we're your chosen people. Why would you let this wicked people come and take down your chosen people? I mean, we've gone astray, but the Babylonians, really? The worst people on earth at that point. Well, in chapter 2, God answers once again. Verse 3, he essentially says, yes, many things will happen to Judah because of her unfaithfulness. And yes, I'm raising up the Chaldeans as my instrument of judgment and of justice, but wait patiently, that's not the end of the story. And then chapter 2, verse 4, this is the key verse of the whole book, by the way. He essentially says, I know that the soul of Babylon is puffed up and proud, but the righteous, those who live in Judah, those who love me and worship me and strive to obey me, those who are left, the remnant of those among the Jews who are still obeying me and loving me, they shall live by their faith in me. Well, the rest of chapter 2, God pronounces terrible judgment on Babylon. It's ironic. He raises up Babylon to come against Judah in judgment, and then he says to Babylon, how dare you come against Judah? They're my people. He can do that. He's sovereign. Well, he promises Babylon in chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, God's glory will be revealed through his destruction of that nation. God will take them down, but not before they accomplish his purposes in disciplining Judah. Well, Habakkuk chapter 3 is a prayer song. It's Habakkuk's response to what he's heard from God. He prays for God to be merciful, even in the midst of his wrath. He exalts the power of God. He celebrates the protection of God for the faithful in Israel. And now we come to the end of the book. And in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, Habakkuk summarizes this entire encounter with God. This is a summary of the entire thing and his response of faith to what's going to happen. So in these last four verses of the book, I want to just look at three aspects of this encounter with God, and they're going to help us kind of instruct our hearts as to how to understand that God has an overarching sovereign plan, and you have to understand this to live a life of faith. It's only by not getting caught up in what's happening right now at this moment that we find peace. When you have a microscope and you simply look at this moment, you can't be peaceful. But if you have a telescope and you look at the big picture, then peace comes. So these three aspects, we're going to look at Habakkuk's worry, his waiting, and his worship. His worry, his waiting, and his worship. Let's look at Habakkuk's worry. The first two-thirds of verse 16, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Now, it's appropriate to translate this in the past tense, when I had heard. This is hearkening back to the beginning, to chapter 1, when God gave his first answer. The Babylonians are coming. And so Habakkuk has a physical reaction. It says, my body trembled. It can also be translated, my stomach hurt. Many of you have experienced this. You've received news. You've received some sort of worry. And what's the first thing that happens? Your stomach, we call it, gets tied up in knots, or you have a pit in your stomach. It's a visceral reaction, a physical reaction to intense, sudden emotion. And we kind of get upset with ourselves because we know, 5 seconds ago, my body was fine, and now I feel like I'm going to throw up. And it's all emotional. It's all a reaction. And he says, my lips quivered. This is a grown man, a picture of a grown man suddenly trying not to cry. His lips are quivering. He's like a scared little boy. He can't control how his body is reacting. And his joints feel like they'll give way. His legs are trembling. He can barely stand. He's having a horrible physical reaction. He says, rottenness enters into my bones. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, a man's bones symbolized his strength, but it can also symbolize the emotion of unspeakable grief, of just absolute crushing grief. Psalm 6, 1 and 2, David says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. It's the idea of just weakening at the very structure of who you are. A moment earlier, Habakkuk was speaking to God, and he was speaking in the strength of the righteous indignation of a prophet of God, and he's asking, God, when will you deal with justice? When will you deal with the sin? When will you do this? And in the space of the 7 verses that it took God to answer him, I timed it about 45 seconds, Habakkuk is suddenly on the verge of physical collapse. He's received this news. It's just so crushing to him. And we've seen this. We're familiar with this. Back in the mid-90s, I was working as a counselor in a home for children who had been abused or neglected. They were just wonderful little kids, but they had had horrible home lives. And I had the unpleasant task of telling a house full of 10-year-old boys that their favorite house parent, a young man of 30 who was the closest thing to a father that most of them had ever had, that he had contracted chickenpox and died within 48 hours. And so I had to be the one to sit with these about 20 little boys, about 10 years old. And I will never forget this as long as I live. The physical reaction they had, that to see the shock on their faces, many of them literally falling on the floor, bursting into tears, many of them beating their heads and their fists against walls because they were immediately just so affected. One little kid vomiting in a corner because he was so upset to see this young man having died. And this is the reaction that Habakkuk had. He said, Lord, when are you going to deal with the sin? When are you going to purify our nation? And he gets the answer. And his answer back is essentially, what? You're going to topple my country? You're going to topple my city? That's not what I expected. That's not what I hoped for. Are we going to live? Am I going to live? I mean, all of a sudden, in one interaction, his whole world was turned upside down. He goes from being indignant to terrified in a mere matter of moments. Well, looking back, we know precisely what would happen just a few years later. After defeating the Assyrians and the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605, Nebuchadnezzar moved his forces down the western edge of Syria and Palestine in 604 and began establishing a presence, starting to put pressure on Judah. There were a few short-lived revolts by Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah, and after that, Judah was utterly crushed in 3 stages, each one progressively worse until the last stage in 586. The best men and women of Judah were captured. Most of the rest were killed. Jerusalem was burned and the land laid waste. But there's hope. In Habakkuk 2, God said that he would eventually bring restoration. Babylon would be judged. We know from Ezra and Nehemiah that someday a righteous remnant would return to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, now that Habakkuk knew what was going to happen, We get through his worry. He gets through that initial shock. We see him demonstrate his faith. First we see his worry. Now we see his waiting. The end of verse 16, he declares, "Yet I will wait quietly," or quietly wait, "for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." He says, "I will wait quietly." An accurate expanded translation would say, "I will wait with an attitude of restfulness, of peacefulness, that I'll just rest and I'll wait on the Lord." What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the day of trouble, for judgment to come upon the Babylonians. It won't happen in his lifetime, though. He'll be waiting a long time. We see it happen, though, in Daniel chapter 5. Decades after Habakkuk, the acting king of Babylon, Belteshazzar, he held a feast for 1,000 of his noblemen. They used the silver and the gold vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and they praised their gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Well, suddenly, you know the story, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the wall. And the now elderly Israelite prophet Daniel, who was carried off in Habakkuk's day, he was summoned to interpret the writing. Daniel condemned Belteshazzar's pride, his idolatry, and he interpreted the message that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. And that very night, the Medes and the Persians came in a surprise attack. They killed Belteshazzar. They took over Babylon. But Habakkuk wouldn't live to see this. And so in verse 17, he gives an exclamation of just how patient he's going to be by means of the strength of the Lord. He essentially says, even though all these things will happen, and I won't see the resolution of it personally, I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, verse 17, we have a number of images. These images aren't picked at random by Habakkuk. They have really a dual significance. First, they represent the physical reality of what an invading army would cause. It's a picture of total devastation. It's a picture of the devastation of the land, of the economy. It wasn't uncommon to not only kill or capture all the citizens, but to cut down the trees, to burn the crops, to kill the livestock or carry them off. In other words, Babylon's goal was to disintegrate the society, to make it an uninhabitable land. It's a picture of precisely, by the way, what God had told Israel to do to their enemies, and they didn't do it, and therefore now they were dealing with that consequence. So it represents the physical reality. But secondly, each of these images have a very specific spiritual connotation to the Israelite, just as images have meaning to us. And I want to just go through these and tell you what the significance of them are. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree will not blossom. Isaiah 36 speaks of being able to eat from your own fig tree. This was a sign of settled peacefulness, of the fact that you're at peace with your neighbors. There's no conflict. Blossoming trees in the Old Testament are seen as a sign of God's blessing. You just wait for it to grow and you go pick it. I mean, it's just amazing. It's God giving to you freely. So a fig tree that's cut down or not bearing fruit, this is the opposite. This is the sign of God's displeasure, that God is not pleased with you, that you don't have this opportunity. Habakkuk says, even if there is no fruit on the vines. You know, even a quick reading of the Old Testament, I mean, if you held the Old Testament in front of a fan and just let the pages go, you would see vineyard, vineyard, grapes, grapes, vineyard, vineyard. It's all over the place. It's a huge part of Israelite life. In fact, it's often an image for the very land itself. Isaiah 5 presents a parable of a vineyard, and the destruction of that vineyard is the destruction, or the judgment, rather, coming by God. But even more importantly, God made a promise to Israel that relates directly to this declaration by Habakkuk. The promise is in Deuteronomy 28:30. He said that if Israel did not obey the Lord her God, quote, you shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. The fruitless, useless vineyard where there's no one left to enjoy it, where you've planted it and you've worked hard, and when those grapes are blossoming, there's no one there to take them. And in fact, an enemy is there to burn it and to cut it down. This is a picture not of God's blessing, but of God's judgment. To tell an Israelite, your vineyards will go useless and you won't be there, is to say God has completely forsaken you. Habakkuk says, even if the olive tree fail. Same thing. Hold up your Bible in front of a fan. Olives, olive trees, olive press, olive oil. This was a core commodity for Israel. In Scripture, the olive tree was an image of blessing, an image of goodness, of wholesomeness. Even the Lord Jesus, he's going to return to the Mount of what? Of Olives. It's a big part of our Bible. The psalmist in Psalm 52:8 describes how safe he feels because of God. Here's how he describes his safety. As for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. Psalm 128 says that a blessed man is one whose wife is like a fruitful vine and has children like olive plants around the table. To have olive trees empty or cut down, this is a devastating thought. This is a thought that says God is no longer with us. And then he says, even if the fields yield no food. Now this one really hurts. Not the fields, Lord. Anything but the fields. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, when the Israelites were getting ready to take Canaan as God had instructed them, God gave them instructions concerning their fields. He said this, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance and you possess it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you. They were to take it in the basket to the priest and declare that this produce is a sign that they're here because of the goodness and kindness of God. That you take what was grown, and this isn't a blood sacrifice, this is a different issue. You take what was grown and you offer it to the Lord as a reminder to yourself and to the Lord, I acknowledge that I'm here because of you. When Israel invaded Canaan, they came to fields that were ready to harvest, and they harvested them, and they took these offerings to the Lord. And so when an Israelite pictures fields with no food, nothing to put in this basket whatsoever, there's a very clear understanding. God's hand of kindness and grace has been withdrawn, and his fist of judgment has come forward. Very clear picture to Israel. Habakkuk says, even if the flock be cut off from the fold. Now, the flock was the means of living. It was your means of meat and wealth and clothing. But more significantly, the flock can refer to the people themselves. A contemporary of Habakkuk was Jeremiah. Jeremiah warned Judah at the same time. God wanted Judah to repent, but he knows that they won't. Jeremiah says, my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Because the invasion will result in the death of many and the captivity of many. The flock is cut off. It's done. It's over. And then even if there be no herd in the stalls, numerous places in the Old Testament, the seizing of cattle was the sign of God's displeasure. When God instructed Israel to judge the city of Ai, God told them to take all the cattle to show his displeasure. When King David was told by God to fight the Philistines in 1 Samuel 23, David won a great victory. He slaughtered the men and he seized their livestock. He took them away. Well, Habakkuk's going to have to wait through all of this destruction that not only has the obvious physical ramifications, but the clear stamp of God's spiritual disapproval of Judah and of Jerusalem. He's going to wait through this destruction. He's going to wait through the coming acts of God enforcing his covenant with his people. A core issue of living a life of faith is the issue of waiting. And in fact, I think we can have to put those two together. The essence, the center, the very middle, the core of living a life by faith is the God-enabled ability to simply wait. And this is the struggle that we all have. Every one of you have something you're waiting for. Every one of us have something we're waiting on. That is the life of faith, is to wait. And it's a gift from God. A gift? How many of you here love waiting? No, we don't like to wait. We want instant gratification. Here's why it's a gift. If the Lord didn't make you wait, your worship of him, would be shallow, it would be self-focused, and God would be about this big as one finger next to another in your mind, because he's not big anymore. If every time you made a request in prayer, God answered immediately, you wouldn't ponder the depths of his wisdom when he says no, or when he says wait, or when he says not in your lifetime, or not in this millennium. If you received immediate relief from every problem or trial, you wouldn't keep seeking the Lord in prayer. If you never had to wait, you would never grow spiritually. We certainly rejoice in the time that God answers our prayers immediately, but if we're honest, that's not usually how God operates, right? We usually have to wait. Let me just give you an illustration. What if one morning you woke up and you felt sort of the beginnings of an illness coming? You know, that awful feeling where you kind of have that, oh no, here it comes. And so you pray, Lord, please be merciful and heal this disease. And before you say amen, all of a sudden, bing, you just feel superhuman. Wow, that was great. So you decide, I'm going to go for a walk. There's a convenience store nearby. I'm going to go for a walk and celebrate feeling so great. And as you're walking, somebody tries purposefully to run you over with their car. And in a moment of anger, you ask the Lord to deal with them. And as they're driving off, you just see this boom, their car just explodes in flame. You're like, whoa, this is great. So you get to the store and you start feeling around. Oh no, I left all my money at home. And oh, look, right there at my feet, there's a pile of cash so I can get everything that I want. You're amazed, and now you think, boy, this is great. On the way home, you see a criminal trying to steal a purse from a little old lady, and you quickly pray for her, and suddenly this tiger comes out and just eats this guy all up right there. Now, this sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Your faith will never increase. Your knowledge of God will never increase. Your love for the Lord will never increase. Now, God will be simply a mechanical dispenser of goods and services. It's all he'll be. And your vision of God's sovereignty will be reduced to how he works in this moment of time. You won't have the grand view that maybe my life isn't the center of God's overall plan. It would reduce us to self-focused people who operate God like a machine. Well, in God's marvelous wisdom, and to let us never forget that he is God and that we have to trust him even in the darkness, he lets us wait. And it is a gift. We rejoice when God answers prayers quickly, and we pray for that. It's good to pray for that, but much of the time we're exhorted to wait. Why is waiting so difficult for us? Why do you think that is? I think it may be that we're sensitive to the passage of time. We only get a few decades on this earth, but we're very poignantly aware of how quickly it goes by. All of us as parents, we've had that sensation as we see our older kids going, I just changed his diaper 2 weeks ago. And where'd the time go? It just seems to go so fast. So the thought of waiting a year or a decade or 30 years can be overwhelming. Lord, I don't have that much time. I mean, come on, I'm halfway through life here already. I don't know what I can wait for. But could I say this? I want to completely change your thinking. For the believer in Jesus Christ, time is not your enemy. Time is your servant. Time is not your enemy. Time is your servant. With the passage of time, you become more like Christ. With the passage of time, you grow in wisdom. You know God better. You get closer to being perfected when you go home to heaven. Why should I have anxiety about time passing? I've got all the time in the world. I have eternity. Why would I say, Lord, I need this answer now? I've got 10 billion years. What's one more day? It doesn't make any difference. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 123:2 says that our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Do you catch that? Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. No time limits, whenever. Hebrews 12:2 tells us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You know, in Hebrews 11, that great chapter that tells the story of the greatest men and women of faith in the Old Testament, we have Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so forth. What was it that made them worthy of honor, made them worthy of great faith? Hebrews 11:13 tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. In other words, that their faith was so great that even though they didn't receive the promise they hoped for, they would look ahead and say, I believe God, therefore I greet that promise as if it's here now. Why were they great? This is easy to remember because it rhymes. They were great because they could wait. That's what made them have great faith. Great faith is not, God, give me something now. Boom, there it is. Wow, I must have great faith. No, your faith is so small that God knows you can't stand to wait more than 5 seconds. And so he'll extend it out farther as time goes on. When we're waiting on the Lord, we find ourselves in a place of complete, total dependence on him. And there is a point, it's a point we strive for, where you break through the worry, you break through the anguish, you break through and you reach a calm. You reach a calm in the eye of the storm where you say, I can stay here for eternity. Lord, I have all the time in the world. Just like Habakkuk, we worry, then we wait, but the goal is to worship. And I want to show you Habakkuk's worship. Even though the Lord will allow dreaded circumstances, verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. A better translation is to the choir master with my stringed instruments. I want to worship. I want to sing songs to the Lord. I want to bring my praise to him while I wait for Babylon to come and crush my people. He worshiped. Verse 18, the very first word, yet, that is the turning point. That's the crux. That's the theology of the book of Habakkuk, is that one little word. It is the resolve of Habakkuk to rejoice in the Lord. He says, essentially, I'm going to take joy in the God of my salvation. Literally, I will shout for joy to the God who causes my salvation. Now, we have to answer a question here. What is the salvation he's speaking of? This is a direct reference to the key verse of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by his faith. The New Testament quotes this verse 3 times. Romans 1:17, Paul quotes it. Galatians 3:11, Paul quotes it again. And the author of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 10:38. And in all 3 cases, it speaks of the gospel, that it's only by faith in Jesus Christ, in full belief in his substitutionary death that pays for my sin, belief in his resurrection, which opens the door for me to live forever. It's only in belief that I can be saved, and that I can be brought out of my sin and born again. But I want to stay back in 605 BC for a moment. We have a New Testament perspective, and we understand that. Habakkuk wrote this oracle to be heard and to be read by the inhabitants of Judah immediately. Judah and Jerusalem, this is just a few years before the Babylonians are going to start their three-phase campaign. When God said the righteous will live by his faith, I think it's likely he's simply saying, if out of all those in Judah who are sinful, who have turned their back on me, who don't perform the sacrifices by faith, who don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, for those remnant who love me and who have worshipped me and who have obeyed me because they are transformed and they are mine, those who worship me, who have loved my law, they will live. They will survive. And I believe that God in his sovereignty will allow the unbelievers among the Jews to be killed and the believers to be spared and carried off, men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. God is the God of salvation to those who worship him. The majority of references to salvation in the Old Testament is very straightforward. It simply speaks of God granting deliverance from real enemies in the midst of real catastrophes. Now, that's just the pure earthy understanding, but certainly living by faith goes well beyond just survival. The righteous trust God to do whatever he must do. They'll leave the results in his hands, even if they're in peril. Can I make a guarantee that when the Babylonians invaded, that every single true believer was spared? Well, I can't make that guarantee, but the general principle was that the righteous will live by faith. But the righteous could trust God the way Job did. Job said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's saying, Lord, you can kill me. I still trust you. You're doing the right thing. The righteous Jew, such as Habakkuk, made a determination. I will trust God. I will worship God with a view toward the big picture because God is faithful to those who love him. Great comfort in this for us. Now, for us, we have an enhanced understanding. We have the New Testament given to us. We have the ultimate in big picture understanding. It's very simple. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your future is bright. It's assured. It's guaranteed. God is going to conform you to be just like Jesus. Jesus himself is preparing a wonderful home for you. You'll get a brand new body. Depending on your age, your amen is louder or less loud for that. You'll live with and enjoy perfect fellowship with every believer from every age for all eternity. You'll go to heaven and be sinless and pain-free. You'll have an eternity to know God and to worship him and to bask in the glory of who he is, never learning enough to ever make a dent in who he is and yet gaining in knowledge. The ultimate irony that we know more and more of God and yet never make progress because he is eternal. I think of 1 John 3:2, such a comfort to us. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. It's very simple for us. The future is grand, and it's worth waiting for. The big picture is everything. If you don't keep the big picture in mind, then you can't live a life of faith. If you do keep the big picture in mind, now you're armed and dangerous because nothing can get you. Nothing can come to you that makes you panic. Why can we worship God while we wait? Verse 19 tells us. Habakkuk says, God, the Lord, is my strength. The Lord, Adonai, Master, the one in charge. This is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. It speaks of God being in control, supremely sovereign. This is the only time Habakkuk uses this, by the way, and it's a fitting end to the book. It's significant here. He's stating his recognition that God is his master, and his master is the source of his strength. And Habakkuk ends this prayer song with one of the most picturesque images in the book, one of the most beloved images in the entire Bible, in fact. He says, he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is a word picture to picture the confidence that Habakkuk has in God. This is a picture of a hoofed animal, a deer or a goat of some sort that's on this craggy little cliff that we look at and say, I couldn't be up there. The vertigo alone would kill me. I'd look down once and that's it. I'm going down. But this animal can stand on this little tiny ledge and just glory in his environment and glory in the safety that he has and experiences. A few years ago, our family took a quick trip to the mountains, and you all are aware of this. It's a glorious thing in a matter of hours to go from 100-degree weather to beautiful, lightly snowing mountain scenery that's just wondrous to see. And we're driving up this mountain road, and we saw in a grassy area off to our right these two just gorgeous deer in this grassy area. So we stopped to walk back and see if we could sort of spy on them. And Sylvia, the family photographer, she's sneaking up, tiptoeing to get as close as she could. Well, one of the deer stopped and looked for a moment and then ran right by us. I had never seen this before. I'm not much of a deer person, I guess. But to my surprise, this deer, she was not running. She was gracefully hopping on all fours, just boing, boing. It seemed like there were seconds between every bounce, and she would just float through the air. In fact, Sylvia got a beautiful shot of her in midair. She was graceful. She was confident. She was sure-footed, powerful, stunning creature, so happy and so content. This is a picture of the heart of Habakkuk. That he's confident. He's sure of his Lord. He's gracefully bounding on the high places of the joy of his God. He's delighting in God. Now, this is huge. I want you to notice something. The situation didn't change. The Babylonians are still coming. He's still going to be in danger. But how is Habakkuk different? I want to show you a comparison. We compare verse 16 and verses 18 and 19. In verse 16, he heard the judgment of God, his lips trembled, and now his lips rejoice in the God of his salvation. In verse 16, when he heard the judgment, rottenness entered his bones. He was weak. And now he says, God, the Lord is my strength. When he heard the judgment, his legs trembled beneath him. He couldn't even stand. And now he's spiritually sure-footed and he's strong like a deer that runs like the wind. You see the change that happened in a matter of moments because Habakkuk applied faith and understood the big picture. While Habakkuk and those who were faithful to God, they did have the hope of surviving the coming onslaught. There's a deeper message that these four verses give to us. Habakkuk had poured out his heart to God. He asked them questions about his justice. What was God's answer to Habakkuk's question about justice? His answer was, live by faith. But Lord, there's violence, there's sin. Live by faith. But Lord, we're going to be in trouble. Live by faith. Not blind faith, but faith based on the perfect character of God, based on his perfect faithful dealings in the past with his people. Well, how do we take this home and make it ours? I want to suggest three ways that you can wait, because that's the essence of real faith. First way you wait is wait in great expectation. Wait in great expectation. The Apostle Paul reminded us of the faith of Abraham. In Romans 4, 16 through 23, God promised Abraham, he was a childless old man, that he would be the father of many nations. In verses 19 through 21, Paul says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. Now listen to this. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He was fully convinced that God would do what he promised. Let me put it this way. Abraham gave us an amazing example. His thinking was, the more time that goes by, the closer I am to the answer. How do we usually think? We have our time of prayer, our time of promise, and the farther we are from that, we look back, oh Lord, there's so much time between the prayer and the answer. Not Abraham. He looked ahead to the answer, and the closer he got, the longer he waited. I'm closer to the end. That's waiting in great expectation. Second way we wait is we wait with great worship. We wait with great worship. We remember God's glory, remember the cross, remember his grace. Look, you're always going to be waiting for something. You may as well worship now. If you say, I'm going to wait until I'm not waiting anymore to worship, you're going to be in heaven. And then the Lord's going to say, you could have been worshiping me the last 70 years. When we wait on the Lord, and if we do that, spending the majority of that time complaining and having a sour attitude, being overwhelmed with anxiety, you know, there's just a sad fact. When the Lord does answer that prayer, there can be a sense of disappointment at how you handled it. There can be a sense that we didn't worship him as fully as we could have in the midst of the crisis. You know that feeling of total relief when an answer to a problem comes and you just feel that weight come off. You know what I always regret? I wanted that feeling of the weight being off before the answer came. I wanted to trust the Lord as if I already knew what the answer was and when it was going to happen. So worship now. Worship now. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Do you catch that? I have set the Lord always before me. I get bad news. I get a bad diagnosis. Lord, I will set you before me. I have a child who is going haywire and not doing what I raised him to do. Lord, I will set you always before me. I have relationships that are hurting. Lord, I'll set you always before me. I have things in life happening that hurt, that are painful, that are a surprise. Lord, I will set you always before me. That's living a life of faith. Worship as you wait. Well, finally, and related to the other two, is wait with great joy. Wait with great joy. I want to challenge you to pray a prayer something like this. Lord, in this situation in which you are allowing me to wait, please do not bring an answer or resolution until I'm waiting with joy. I dare you to pray that. I dare you to pray, Lord, I know you'll answer, but don't bring it till I'm joyful. And boy, there's victory and absolute thrill when the answer does come. We don't want our joy to be based on what the Lord does. We want it to be based on who he is. Much better. He is love. He is mercy. He is righteous. He's holy. That's our joy, is the character of God. And you know what happens? When you pray that prayer, when you really mean it, and when you get to the eye of the storm, you can honestly say, I genuinely don't care if God ever answers this prayer. I'm okay. And then we rejoice when he does. We rejoice when he doesn't, or when he answers in a way we don't expect. It doesn't make any difference. If we wait with great expectation, with great worship, with great joy, now you're living a life of faith, keeping the big picture in mind. On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed and arrested, he took an extensive amount of time to give comfort to his disciples. In John 14:1, he tenderly tells them, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And he gives them many comforts, including the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. But one of my favorite comforts that he gave to them is in chapter 16, verse 16 of John. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." What? What's that mean? When's the little while? Some people think that that just means that right after the resurrection, you'll see me again. Others think that in the end times, in the end of the age, we'll see him again. The disciples didn't know what he was talking about. They said to each other, "What does he mean by a little while?" Jesus didn't give them a direct answer. He simply said, "For a while you'll weep, but then your sorrow will be turned to joy." Well, what do we want to know in our humanity? Lord, can you just help me out? How long is this while thing here? He doesn't tell them. I think Jesus is being vague on purpose. He says, "It'll just be a little while. Just wait and just trust me." And then he gives a beautiful illustration that explains everything. John 16:21, he says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." Do you realize what Jesus has promised? He has promised that when the waiting is over, the joy will be so great that the anguish of the wait will be gone. Therefore, makes no difference how long you wait. Makes no difference whatsoever. Knowing this, we can have joy now. We can be like Habakkuk with our souls leaping across the mountaintops of God's providence in delight and anticipation. And it doesn't matter what the end of the story is, because it's going to be good. It might be good soon. It might be good later. Makes no difference. Grow in your faith and live that way now so that we have joy. That is a life of faith. Our Father, it is my prayer for myself, for every one of us here, that we grab a hold of this and we understand that if we will hang on to you, if we will prayerfully wait on you, that every situation of our life, every difficulty that we face, every trial that we bear, will have a wonderful resolution. But Lord, we're not just looking to the resolution, we're looking to wait well. It's my prayer for every person here that you would teach us to be patient and to walk in the eye of the storm, perfectly safe, perfectly upheld, leaping across the mountaintops of your love, of your providence, believing you, waiting with anticipation, waiting with worship, waiting with joy. Teach us to do this, Lord, for any individual right now, tonight, who may be struggling with anxiety, struggling with worry. Give them comfort. Help them to wait well. Help them to do as the psalmist declared in Psalm 4, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take just a moment, and Mark Harriger is going to come up, and we're going to have a little brief family meeting.
Right, and actually, I'm going to have Grant come up also. He's already on his way. And We announced this morning that we would have this meeting, and to give you some information, some important good information. And as Steve just preached about waiting, we didn't make you wait too long, just a few hours. And how many of you were on pins and needles wondering, what are we waiting for? I know at our lunch table today, my children were kind of inquisitive and wondering, what's it going to be? What's this about? So some of you maybe had the same conversation at your lunch table today anyway. But some of you might know, and you might not know, that this church is a Grace Advance church. And you might know, yeah, I knew that. And some of you might think, well, I know that, but I don't know what that means. Or some of you may know, have never heard that. Have no clue what that means. Let me take just a minute to explain what that means, and then I'm going to turn it over to Steve, and Steve is going to give you some information about that. But going back about a little over a year and a half ago, we in this church, Grace Bible Church, was at a low point in its history and struggling, and just experiencing a split, frankly. And Grant and I and the other leaders, the deacons at that point, we turned to Grace Community Church, a ministry that they had, along with the Master Seminary, called Grace Advance. And we turned to them for help for our church here, the Grace Bible Church in Bakersfield. And Grant and Gabe Woodward went down to Grace Community Church and met with Lance Quinn and had a really good conversation with Lance. We filled out an application to be a Grace Advance Church, and that application was accepted, and we became a part of their program at that point. Grace Advance, they train, equip pastors to plant churches and to revitalize churches needing revitalization. In God's providence, Steve was and is a Grace Academy pastor. He has gone through the Grace Academy training, and as a matter of fact, the leadership here thought that that's a good idea for Darren to go through that same training so that they're on the same page and we're all on the same page, and Darren is going through the Grace Academy training this summer. So he is also a Grace Academy pastor, or going to be. And which is great, but as part of that, of course, being a Grace Academy, Grace Advance Church, then they were to provide a pastor to us, Steve, which the Lord's providence, God's providence, that he would be finishing up his program at exactly the time we needed a pastor. And some of you might remember that day in November when he came and preached, and the immediate reaction was, sign him up. Let's go. And within about a month and a half, we did. And he became our pastor. And in God's providence, we couldn't afford a full-time pastor. And in God's providence, he provided a job at the Master Seminary for Steve to bolster his income while being able to be our pastor here at Grace Bible Church. So we are a Grace Advance Church in that they have revitalized us through the provision of Steve, and of course this is all through the Lord providing all of this. And we are a Grace Advance Church working with Grace Community Church in conjunction with the Master Seminary. This is Grace Advance is a joint ministry of Grace Community Church and the Master Seminary, where they have joined together in this program, Grace Advance and Grace Academy, to equip men to plant churches, revitalize churches. Now, about 6 weeks ago, five, 6 weeks ago, Steve and Grant went down to Southern California to give a report to the governing body of Grace Advance, which is ECA. And I don't know where they came up with that acronym, ECHA is ECHA, which is Elders.
Elders Council Handling Advance.
Elders Council Handling Advance, meaning Grace Advance. And it's made up of the elders who are involved in Grace Advance and the leadership there. And so they gave Steve and Grant went down to give a report to ECHA, the governing body of Grace Advance. And it reminds me a lot of the verses in 1 Thessalonians around verse 7 or 8, where we've heard of the report of your great faithfulness and the Spirit working in your church, and I could kind of see that happening, that same type of thing happening as Stephen and Grant presented to that governing body. So that's a little history, that we are a Grace Advance church, that we're part of that program, that the Lord has answered so many prayers. And that report, I'm going to let Steve pick up the ball at that point and talk a little bit about what happened at that point.
Well, Grant and I had a wonderful time doing that. That was one of multiple variables. We gave that report, and how long was it? 20 minutes or so. We talked first to ECHA, the smaller council, then we presented to the entire elder board. And you've never seen an elder board meeting until you've seen one with 40 guys there and an audience of 100, which is kind of fun. And maybe we'll get there. Who knows? But we got to sit right by John MacArthur, and he's a great supporter of us. And we had a little handout, and he was going through it and kind of whispering to Grant, boy, this is great. This is incredible. This is wonderful. And so it was great for him and all the elders to really hear what was going on here. And I don't know if you can grasp this because you're in the middle of it, but what's happened here in a year and a half shouldn't happen in less than 5 to 10 years. That's just kind of normal, and what's happened here is really very, very abnormal in a lot of ways. And then another variable that happened was, as you know, our family moved to Bakersfield recently. And I wanted my family closer, and I didn't mind driving, and I like driving, that sort of thing, and it was great. But once we got here, it really helped me understand just how many needs there were here in the church and how many blessings there were to be had here. So we put all this together, and I want you to picture putting a cookie in the middle of a room and having a bunch of kids running at it all at the same time. Well, my boss at the seminary, Dr. Dick Mayhew, the dean, and John MacArthur, and the elders here, and myself, and my wife, we kind of all arrived at the same conclusion at the same time, which is I have been given permission to simply come to be full-time here at Grace Bible Church. So I'm here. It's with their blessing, and there's a little bit of, John MacArthur started Grace Advance, and he's been using us as his poster child for the last 18 months, and so he didn't want to pull the rug out from under. So they've given just some wonderful ways for us to. They're actually helping us a little bit, and that sort of thing. So it's with their support, and we've been talking about this, and it just seemed to be the right thing. This is where my heart is. It's right here. You are my family. You are, where we want to be. And if the Lord is so gracious, hopefully somebody will wheel me off this platform in about 30 years and go bury me somewhere. But, well, wait till I'm dead before you do that part. But this is where we want to be. This is where we want to serve. We've been overwhelmed to see what the Lord is doing here, and it seems that He is positioning us in a number of ways to see some more things happen, and we just want to be faithful. So we kind of want to gear up, and we want to get all the engines fired up at once and get ready to take off and see what the Lord does. So I'm going to invest all of my efforts in two things only, Grace Bible Church and my family, and that's all I'm going to do until the Lord comes or you fire me, one of the two, whichever comes first. So I think the other elders wanted to kind of add a thing or two, but that's it. That's our big announcement. So,
boy, doesn't a message on faith tie in well with that? You have been a faithful church, and we're going to ask for that continued faith. We're going to step out in faith. We believe that God has called us to do this and that we'll be able to support him full-time and his family in an even better way than we are. There's a lot of areas of Steve's life. You don't even know all the things that he does for this church and the way he cares for it. I just had a small glimpse of that during the baptism. I don't know that anybody else saw it, but as Vanessa was giving her testimony, Steve was down in the water and a cricket had hopped in right where she's going to walk in, and he's kind of floating around. He just grabbed that little guy by the antenna and just flicked him off. Nobody saw it. That's the protection he has and the love he has for this body. No, seriously, we want to also make sure you guys don't feel like, oh, okay, now Steve's going to take care of everything. He's going to do everything at this church. That's not the model that we have. Our model here is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And we have set that foundation. God in his divine providence allowed that to happen as he was not here. So we have many ministries that are not run by Steve, and that's kind of the way it should be. And we're going to do more and more of that. That's kind of the platform that we're starting with, and we're excited by it. So Steve's going to still have the exact same function that he has now. He's just going to do it in more depth. He's going to get time to actually study now and actually get some decent sermons for us, you know? So eventually there will be some regular office hours here. We're going to be working on things like that. But for now, we are excited, and we know that you guys would be too. And congratulate him and his family. Steve, thank you for your acceptance. And we have to thank John MacArthur for just saying, yeah, this is where you need to be. And my goal is John owes us one now, so we're going to get him here. Try and get him here.
Well, was that worth waiting for? Amen. That was definitely a joyful announcement. Would you stand and let's close in a word of prayer? Let's pray. You know, and Grant just mentioning about sermon prep, Steve mentioned all the just grabbing a minute when he can, even preparing in the shower. And I waterproof paper, I don't know how that worked, but we are very joyful at this announcement. Let's pray. Father, we now our hearts are full because of the day today, not just this announcement, but worshiping together, starting in Sunday school today, in the lessons there, the worship and preaching in the worship service, the fellowship, witnessing the baptisms that we did with Mark and Caroline and Vanessa, fellowshipping together as families this afternoon, and now coming together tonight around your word as we considered faith and our own faithfulness and how to strengthen and bolster our faithfulness. And what a picture you have painted for us over the past year and a half in terms of waiting on you. And Father, I feel spoiled because for all this to happen in the last 18 months is incredible. As Steve shared, this is a 5 or 10 year project, not a month and a half. And so we are so thankful. We realize how blessed we are for your provision, and now for your provision here to provide Steve full time to us and to his family. We pray for your blessing, continued blessing upon this church, upon Steve and on his family as we go forward from here. And Father, if we have to, whatever the time period is, we have to wait for the next blessing, that's fine. But we know that we are going to have a tremendous blessing only 7 days away when we all come together again to worship on the next Lord's Day. And we wait expectantly for that, for sure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.